go. All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. And the notes are coming around right now. As most of you know, we've been making our way through the book of Colossians, and we've been at it for some time now. One of the things to think about is the setting. Where is Paul when he is writing this? He is in prison. And you think of all the glorious things that have been written about God's love and throughout the book, starting in chapter 3 and the characteristics of the new man and putting on tender mercies and kindness and humility and all the blessings that are in this book. And you think about how Paul is in prison when he writes this. And now as we've come to close to the end of the book here and some of the final greetings, and last week, Pastor Kevin talked about a couple of Gentiles who were there for Paul at the end. He talked about Tychicus and about Onesimus and how they were servants and how they were helpers. But that's what Paul needed. Paul was in prison. I would like you just to imagine being in prison. It wouldn't be a fun place. You kids, think about being in jail. And you can't go where you want. You can't do what you want. Okay, you might say it's like being at my house. No. Think about it. Paul is in chains. Not the best place, the friendliest place to be. Think about John the Baptist. Remember the story of John the Baptist when he was in prison? He had been out and he'd been preaching and been baptizing in the Jordan River. And he'd baptized Jesus, and he'd seen the Holy Spirit descend like a dove. But after, when John was in prison, he sent his disciples to go find Jesus and say, "Are you the one? I'm not sure." After being in prison, it was his head was kind of messed up. Well, this is the setting here. Paul is in prison. But he has some good men there to strengthen and comfort him. And we're going to talk about two of those guys today. Let's read here in Colossians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 10 and 11 today. And Paul writes, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." Let's pray. Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing. We pray that you would be with us as we look at your word, as we look at the words. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and to know as we look at these two examples of these gentlemen. Father, we do ask your blessing, and we pray that you would help us and change our lives and help us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, at the top of your sheet, it says, "Finding comfort in a time of trouble." And so in the back of your mind as we're going today, I want you to keep thinking about Paul being in prison. In verses 7 through 9, Paul wrote of two Gentiles who were beloved and faithful brothers and helpers to him. They were there, they were co-workers, they worked hard. Next, Paul writes of three Jewish believers. And so the next blanks are Aristarchus, and you can see the spelling there. Aristarchus, Mark, and justice. Jesus, who is called justice. We'll talk about the third one first because there's not a lot to say. Jesus was a very common name at the time. Today, the same name exists, and we would say Joshua. And so there are lots of Joshuas around. And so he was given another name, Justice, the Just. But this is the only time he's mentioned in the New Testament, this Justice. So we don't really know a lot about him. Okay. So I would almost say, well, just cross his name off, but we don't want to do that. He's in Scripture, recorded in Scripture, as a fellow worker of Paul, one of those at the end. So don't cross him off, but we're not really going to focus on him. Okay? He says, Paul writes, "These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision." So these are the only Jews here. Paul is in Rome. He's surrounded by foreigners, but he has some fellow Jews there with him. So the first gentleman we want to talk about here is Aristarchus. Okay? How would you like to have the name Aristarchus? Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Point number one here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, is there in times of trouble. Aristarchus is there in times of trouble. And we're going to see, as we look in the New Testament, every time he's mentioned, there's always trouble. Not that he's bringing it on, but he's always there. Whenever Paul's in trouble, Aristarchus is one of the names on the list. He's always there, right in the thick of it. Okay? Let's talk about his name. Aristarchus means best ruler. Best ruler. And this was a title applied to Zeus. So he seems to have a pagan name. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. We could see that in Acts 20, verse 4. He possibly grew up under a heavy pagan influence. Okay. There are a few commentators who say that he wasn't a Jew, that he was a converted Jew, that he wasn't born a Jew. So there's that possibility, but it doesn't seem likely. But I'm not sure. His name means best ruler. That's the blank there. Though Paul refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner, nowhere else in Scripture does it say that he was imprisoned. His fellow prisoner, is this something we should put quotes around? He doesn't mean that he's literally a prisoner, that he's literally in chains. Though Paul refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner, the only chain on him appears to be love. The bond of perfection. The only chain, the only reason he's linked with Paul, the only reason he's there is out of love. Nowhere does it tell us that he is a prisoner except for right here. What exactly does Paul mean here? Colossians 3:14, which we've seen several weeks ago, says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And it's not the same word as chain, but it seems like that's the picture. Aristarchus has linked himself with Paul. Paul actually mentions his chains twice in this chapter, twice in chapter 4. In verse 3, when he asked for their prayers, he says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word so that I be able to preach, to share the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am also in chains." That's why I'm in chains, because I have been preaching about Jesus. So he mentions his chains in verse 3, and then at the very end of the chapter, if you skip down, The very last verse, Paul says, "Remember my chains." You know, he's not going to forget them. He is bound constantly. He is always in chains. And that's what he's thinking about. And so he asks them to remember them and to pray for him. Two times right here in this chapter, we hear about his chains, but never in Scripture do we see Aristarchus in chains. Okay. Now there are some who say, this is all we need. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, therefore he is imprisoned as well. But it seems like the only bond on him is love. That's the only reason he's here. So we're going to look at Aristarchus. We're going to look at the passages that mention his name. And we're going to see that Aristarchus sticks beside Paul through thick and thin. He is always with him. Letter A there. He is there in the thick of it when the angry mob rises up at Ephesus. If you remember the story from Acts 19, this is the first time Aristarchus' name appears. Back in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to turn there. And what had been happening in Ephesus? Well, back in verse 19, after Paul had been preaching, many had been converted, and Ephesus was a town heavy into magic. And Paul's preaching had caused people in Acts 19, verse 19, they'd come together with their magic books and things like that, and they made a heaping pile, and they burned them. Verse 19 says, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." So this wasn't a little campfire of four books or something like that. This was a heaping mound. I don't know, 50,000 silver pieces. I don't know how much that would be in today, but it must have been a mountain of books that people were turning away from Satan's doings, from magic and things like that, and they were turning to God. Well, this had a little impact on the local economy, and that seemed to be the biggest concern here. If we look, I'm going to slide down to verse 24. There's a certain man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana. And brought no small profit to the craftsmen. They needed the magic stuff, the idols and things like that, to make money. Paul was cutting into his profits. He called, verse 25, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. This is how we make our money. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands." Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." A meteor had fallen in the area, and they had set that up as an idol. They said, "Oh, look, obviously this is Diana. Zeus has sent us this idol of Diana," and that's why Ephesus was this big Diana worship center. So verse 29, "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and..." Oh, who's the next guy? Aristarchus. Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. They couldn't see Paul. They knew Paul was the big troublemaker. They started running through the streets, but they saw these two guys who hung around with Paul, and so they grabbed them. This is the first time we see Aristarchus, and he's right in the middle. And I just picture him as this young guy, not really knowing what's going on, and everybody grabbing him and pushing him into the theater. Help! Verse 30, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, Paul actually wanted to go out into the mob, his own people, his disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried out one thing and another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They didn't know why they were there, but hey, it's a good crowd, a good mob, let's join in. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make all his defense to the people. Verse 34, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They shouted that for 2 hours. Okay. So here's the picture. Here's Aristarchus. He swept in with the mob, and he's there. And all that shouting and all that confusion. Okay, but he was always there. So this is the first time he's mentioned. Letter B. He is there when the Jews plot against Paul. The next time he's mentioned is in connection. There's some plot on Paul's life. Now we're not given a lot of detail. But we know that they hated Paul. So right after, just going into chapter 20 there in Acts, after the uproar had ceased, nothing really happened, no one was killed in Ephesus, the uproar had ceased, then they get ready, and they're going to leave. Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, departed to go to Macedonia, Chapter 20, verse 2, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, verse 3, and stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, verse 4, and so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also, now there's our guy again, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So once again, there's trouble, and Aristarchus is there. Every time we see his name, he is there in times of trouble. Letter C. He is there when Paul is shipped off to Caesar. Yet another time when Paul is arrested. And he says, I'm a Roman citizen. And they say, oh no, we're in big trouble. And he's taken before the Romans and they say, we have nothing to charge him. He's almost ready to let him go. And Paul appeals to Caesar. If you flip over to Acts 26, the very last verse, Acts 26, verse 32, then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free, he's talking about Paul, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Paul says, to Caesar I will go, I'm a Roman citizen, I deserve that. And Aristarchus is here once again, starting in chapter 27. And when it was decided that we, and there on your sheet, decided that we, and the word we means that Luke is there. So the next blank, Luke, the author of Acts, is there as well. Aristarchus is there, Luke is there also. So that's what the we means in Acts. That Luke, the author, is traveling with Paul. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, the centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. It doesn't say he was a prisoner. It just says that he went with them. Luke He's not said to be a prisoner either. Okay? But he's traveling along. And once again, it seems like it's the bond of love. It's not physical chains. He's there for Paul. And so he's there on the ship. And you remember the story. There's the shipwreck. There's the great storm that they go through. All those days out to sea. No sight of land, tossed to and fro. They don't know what to do. They finally run ashore and there's a shipwreck. And should we kill the prisoners? What should we do? They land on shore. Paul's bitten by a snake. The locals say, oh man, he survived the sea, but now he's bitten by a snake. The gods must really be against him. He's bitten by a snake, and what happens? The snake dies. Okay. And Aristarchus is there. He's there for all of this. Through the storm, through the shipwreck, he is there with Paul. My question for you. Are you like Aristarchus? Not do you like Aristarchus. Are you like Aristarchus? Are you a friend in hard times as well as good? He was, every time we see his name, there was trouble. And he's always right there in the thick of it. Are you like Aristarchus? Are you that kind of a friend? Paul talks about how in several of the prison epistles, how all have abandoned me. Everyone's left me. But here we see Aristarchus and his story. And I thought it was delightful to follow. I didn't really know much about him before. But to go through the New Testament and see how he was always there whenever there was trouble. Are you like that? Are you just a fair-weather friend? Things get tough. Oh, I'm going to bail out now. Maybe makes you think of a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, that doesn't mean the brother causes the adversity, okay? He's not beating on. Okay. But he's there in the times of trouble. He's there when things are hard. Proverbs 18:24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that seems to be Aristarchus here. He stayed with Paul through all the trouble, through all the difficulty, and voluntarily joined himself and stayed with Paul through the end. Are you like Aristarchus? Are you one who's going to stick it out? Number two, next person we're going to talk about is Mark. Back in Colossians 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He greeted them. With Mark. Mark was there also. Who was Mark? He was the cousin of Barnabas, right? Point number two, Mark returns at the time of trouble. Mark returns at the time of trouble. If you remember about Mark, he went with them and then he left for a while. But now we see him back at the end. Let's talk about Mark. The name Mark means border or boundary. It just simply seems to mean a mark. You make a mark. But it's kind of neat because he always seemed to be hanging around on the edges of the early church. Though Paul turned his back on Mark before the second missionary journey, Paul found him useful at the end. So let's look at the story of Mark then. And we'll go back into the book of Acts. If you want to flip there, Acts chapter 12 is where we'll start. So Mark comes back to Paul in the end. Letter A, Mark was part of the family of the early church. He was part of the family of the early church. Number one there. His home was a gathering place for early Christians. And the next blanks, there was a prayer meeting for imprisoned Peter, which took place in his home. A prayer meeting for imprisoned Peter. And this is from chapter 12. Then Peter's in prison, and he's released. An angel comes and sets him free. And here in chapter 12, he follows the angel. He comes out. Verse 11, when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Peter had been in prison, and now he was set free. So where did he go? Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. All that, this is Mark, okay. His Jewish name was John, and he was also given the name Mark. Okay. So he came to the house of Mary. So this is Mark's house, where many were gathered together praying. So this is, might even think of the house where Mark lived was one of the hubs of that early church. It's where Peter came. When Peter was released from prison, this is the first place he came. And that's where Mark grew up. So number one, his home was a gathering place for early Christians. He was like connected. Number two, he was presumably led to the Lord by Peter because Peter calls him his son. So we see after Peter was released from prison, that's the house he came to. And there on your sheet, I have 1 Peter 5:13, where Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you." And then the last part, "So does Mark, my son." He calls Mark his son. So it's very likely that Peter is the one that led Mark to the Lord. So again, part of that family of the early church. And then number three, he was a cousin to Barnabas. And this is another good name that you would never name your son, you know, Barnabas, but it's a terrific name. It means son of encouragement. It wasn't his given name, it was his nickname. He was called Joseph. Oh, there on your sheet, Acts 4:36 and 37. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles gave him that name. They called him son of encouragement. He's the kind of guy I think you would like to see coming down the street. You'd go up to him and shake his hand. Say, "Yes, oh, Barnabas is here." The son of encouragement was what they labeled him. He was, which is translated the son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. There with the early church, there were some who had land, and they sold the land, and they took all the money, and they threw it together in the pot. Koinonia and fellowship, they had all of their money in common. And so that's Barnabas. And that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Not too surprising that he gets that name, son of encouragement. Mark was a cousin of Barnabas. So maybe he was like him a little bit. Maybe he was an encourager as well. So we see here in letter A that Mark was part of the family. He seemed very connected with that early church. His home was right there. It was the home that Peter seemed to come to. He was probably led to the Lord by Peter, and he was a cousin of Barnabas, one of the names of the early church. Letter B, Mark traveled with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey. And in Acts 12, verse 25, well, what happens before this is Barnabas and Paul come from Antioch, and they've taken up a collection. They've gathered money for relief. There was a famine in the land, and the church in Antioch said, we're going to send money to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. So that's why they came down to Jerusalem. And after their ministry was done, I think that's the wording here, Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And what their ministry was to bring relief money to the church in Jerusalem. And after they'd done that, they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Mark lives in Jerusalem. They came down. It was Barnabas' cousin, and he says, why don't you come with us? So they took him along, and they took him back to Antioch. Okay. Now, verse 13, if you're in Acts, verse 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And so they go off on the first missionary journey. And they take Mark with them. Number two, he was possibly their scripture reader in the synagogues on the trip. Okay. They had a job for him to do. They didn't just bring him along, but they wanted to use him in the ministry. So we look in chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 5. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Right? That was their normal method. They would go to the synagogues, they would go to the Jews first, then they'd usually get chased out and preach to the Gentiles. But first they would go into the synagogues, and the last part, they also had John, that's Mark, as their assistant. And that word assistant probably means he was the scripture reader. Okay? So before they would speak, he would be the one who would get up and read out of the Torah. So Mark traveled with them. He was probably the scripture reader. And number three, but he didn't stick it out. Okay, number three. But he ran back home to Jerusalem and didn't finish the journey. And he doesn't seem to have traveled with them very long at all. It's hard to say exactly, but it's not very many verses later. Verse 13 is where we're going to go. In between, Saul demonstrates the power of the Holy Spirit here, and there's victory. There doesn't seem to be any trouble. There doesn't seem to be a reason for Mark to say this is too tough. I don't know. This sorcerer here is struck blind. The Lord's power is shown. Verse 12, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there seems to be great victory going on. But in verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why. Was he homesick? He thought that the trip was too hard. Traveling was too hard. We don't exactly know here. All we know is that Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. He bailed out. Okay. So under 3A, the reason for his departing is not given. We don't know. We don't know why he left. But, it's interesting, he did run away once before. And if you look, I have it on your sheet, you don't have to turn there. Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. This little story is only included in Mark's gospel. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John. Only here in Mark. And it talks about when Jesus was arrested. Remember this? And it says, Mark chapter 14, verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him. Doesn't give him a name, but he's the author, right? Mark's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, that's not hard to figure out. A certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men, the soldiers come, and they're trying to arrest them. They're here to arrest Jesus, but they're also laying hands on the disciples. And Mark runs off. He left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Okay, and nobody else includes that little story. So we're probably talking about Mark. And so it seems to be another place where Mark runs away. So we don't know exactly in Acts 13:13 why, but Mark left them. Okay. So that brings us to letter C, where it says Mark was rejected by Paul for the second journey. After they had completed the missionary journey, the first missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark again. Doesn't that sound consistent with Barnabas, the encourager? Come on, let's give him another chance. I see potential in him. I see good things for the ministry. Come on, let's take Mark along. Chapter 15, in Acts chapter 15. Let's start in verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren." We went on that missionary journey, and we spread the gospel, and some churches are started. Let's go back, and let's see how they're doing. "Visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." Verse 37. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. Verse 38, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Did Mark think the work was too hard? Maybe that's what this part means. He didn't go with them to the work. Mark departed, he split, he left, he went back to Jerusalem. Barnabas is saying, let's give him another chance. Let's take him along. Verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And Barnabas and Mark are not mentioned again in the book of Acts. What does that mean? Does that mean they were wrong? Or does that mean that Luke, the author, is following Paul, and he follows Paul's story, and that's the purpose? What does happen is now the workforce has been doubled. Instead of just two men going out, Barnabas and Mark go out, and Paul and Silas go out. This isn't the end of Mark's story yet. Mark was rejected. Letter C, Mark was rejected by Paul. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's the one who split. He's the one who left us. We're not taking him along. And so that split up the team. But that's not the end of the story. Letter D, but Mark was requested by Paul when he was in prison. Now, a lot happens in between, and it's not recorded for us in Scripture. But they didn't stay. There wasn't this continual break. I have 2 Timothy 4:11 there for you. And Paul is writing, again, from prison. And he says, only Luke is with me. And he's writing to Timothy, and he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So that blank is the word useful. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:11. When he rejected Mark, you know, he didn't want to have anything to do with him. But now, at the end, he wants him back. And he's found that he can be useful. And that might make you think of Onesimus, which that's what his name means, is Onesimus. Oh, I see what Rachel's doing. I didn't take the word useful out of the blank. Oh, okay. So you don't have to write that one in. All right. I was wondering what she was thinking over there. My notes are a little different than yours. So, anyway, at the end here, Paul is saying, oh, bring Mark. Earlier, he didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now, he says he's useful. Bring him along. And he comes back, and we come back to Colossians, and we see that he's there, and he's a comfort to Paul at the end. Paul didn't want anything to do with him before. So I'm going to ask you this question. Are you like Mark? Despite early failure, early failures, or running away from God, can you prove yourself useful and a comfort in times of trouble? And that's what Mark was able to do. He wasn't up to the task earlier, but by the end, he was there. Paul says he's useful and that he was a comfort to him. Just a couple of verses here. 2 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord is with you while you are with Him. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you. And Zechariah 1:3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And Mark had returned and come back. Now, number three. And back to our verse in Colossians. Number three, Paul finds comfort in the time of trouble. Others had abandoned him, but now we're told at the end, in verse 11, they have proved to be a comfort to me. And if you think about it, that he had rejected Mark, and now he's able to find comfort in him. You know, there's some people who come and they try to comfort you, and you don't want to hear it. You don't want to hear it from them. He says, well, you've never faced anything like me. I've experienced that a few times on different hospital visits. You don't know what I'm going through. And that's true. I don't. Paul here at the end seems like he's been abandoned. We're coming back to the picture here on your sheet there. Picture yourself in prison, in chains, dirty, dismal, depressing. Think back to John the Baptist and how it affected his thinking, and he no longer thought and wasn't sure that Jesus was the Messiah. Have you ever been in a place where you were inconsolable? Or no one could have the right words for you, that you just wouldn't accept them. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Yet Paul declares that these three, and we include Justice, even though we don't know a lot about him, these three proved to be a comfort to him. That's what Scripture says, that Paul was able to find comfort. Now we think of Aristarchus and how he was with Paul through all those different difficulties, all those times of trouble. Now, Mark had come back to Paul and was useful for him again. The word for comfort here is paregoria, not parakaleo. The normal word is to parakaleo, is to be called alongside, and that's what you would have expected here. This is the only time this word appears in the New Testament. It's not the common word for comfort. It occurs only here in Scripture. The word means to speak alongside, to speak alongside. Parakaleo means to be called alongside. This is the only time this appears in Scripture, and here it is, and that he's able to listen to their words. That Paul can listen to them, all right? And he's able to accept their words. So Paul listens to his comforters. The word for comfort, our English word, comes from the Latin, which means fort. You know what the word fort means? Fort means strength. And C-O-M, the beginning part, means together. Strength together is literally what comfort is. And he's able to draw strength from them. And so here it says, they have proved to be a comfort to me. Paul listens to his comforters. What words of comfort do you think these fellow workers for the kingdom of God would have spoken to Paul? What might they have said to him? Well, they would have reminded Paul that, number one, God is in control. It might not seem like it when you're in prison. It might seem like things are pretty bad. But God is in control. Along with that, a corollary here, Jesus has overcome the world. He told us that. If you look down in John 16:33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the ruler of this world. I have overcome this world's order." So you're not in some situation that's spinning out of control and no one has a handle on it. God is in control, number one. Number two, that this situation, even this, the situation you're in right now, which seems so terrible, so besetting, so depressing, this situation may be used to further his kingdom. Paul, listen, we know you're in prison, but we are here as fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And just maybe God is going to use this circumstance, this situation, to further his kingdom. Now, what happened while Paul was in prison? He wrote the prison epistles. God said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, slow down, Paul, here. I'm going to put you in one place, you're going to sit here, and you're going to write." And who knows, whatever situation you're in, as maybe dismal or bleak as it seems to you, maybe God has a plan, and that it will further his kingdom. Number three, what might they have said? Well, they might have said, "It's not really about Paul, after all. It's not really about Paul. You don't have to write Paul. You could write your name there. It's not really about me. It's not really about Rachel. It's not really about Matthew. It's not really about Ted." The Lord might have something good there. I really enjoyed this. I knew like nothing about Aristarchus before this study. Mark I'd known some, but just the contrast of these two individuals, Aristarchus from them. You might look over those last three things there. God is in control. Whatever circumstance you're in, even this may be used to further his kingdom. And realize it's not about you.
after all. Let's pray. Dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do come and humbly bow before you. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We thank you for just even here at the end of Colossians, this list of names, and as we look at and we study their lives, Father, these were real people. And it seems like it's so easy to set them off as some saints that we can't identify with. But Father, I pray that you'd help us to be like Aristarchus, to be a friend who sticks there through the hard times. Father, we also pray that you'd help us to be like Mark, that if we fail and if or when we fail, that we would come back to you. Father, I do pray that you'd help us to recognize that you are in control of our circumstances, and that it's all about you, and that you deserve all the glory and honor. Father, we praise you, and we thank you so much. We pray all this in Jesus' matchless and holy name. Amen.